This morning, I want us to consider the language of God, the different ways in which our God speaks. Psalm 19 is a meditation upon the different revelations, the different ways God discloses himself to mankind. And whether you know it or not, whether you're aware of it or not, you actually have a very significant role to play in his language, in his words. You were created to display your Creator. Let me introduce things by telling you about a very sad and tragic dilemma that took place recently on Sesame Street. I was watching it with the boys, and there was quite the existential crisis taking place. The letter Y was very disturbed. The letter Y comes to Elmo through tears, wrestling with a question of his own purpose. He says to Elmo, "I know that I'm a Y, but why am I a Y?" It's actually a really profound question. I know I'm a Y. Why am I a Y? I think a lot of people in this world are struggling with that same question. I know that I'm human, but why am I human? Despite what the naturalism of our day is telling us, deep down we know there is something significant to our existence. We are not meaningless matter living within a meaningless existence. We are noble creatures created for a noble purpose. We instinctively know this, but we are left struggling for answers. We feel like we are letters created to tell a glorious story, but we don't know the story. We don't know our part within that story. Well, Psalm 19 poetically paints the picture of all of creation telling a great story, a story that we inhabit, that we are a part of, that we have the most significant role within, where we are letters that God is using to write a story of his own glory. And I want us to see it this morning. Three things from Psalm 19. Three ways in which God is speaking, in which God is revealing himself and telling of his glory. His creation, his scriptures, and his image. Let's begin with his creation. Look at the first two verses of Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. According to David, this beautiful world that you see is not aimlessly beautiful. There is a purpose. There is a telos. There is a reason for all of it. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims his handiwork. The biblical claim is that God is the creator and sustainer of everything, and everything at all times is testifying that this is so. I commend to you the work of N.D. Wilson. He is a poet within the Reformed community. He wrote a book called Notes from a Tilt-A-Whirl, and it's a fantastic book that is just his poetic thoughts on God's creation. According to Wilson, the greatest question to ask anyone is, what's it made of? What's it made of? What's this pulpit made of? Well, it's wood extracted from trees. Yes, but what are trees made of? Well, hydrogen, carbon, oxygen, nitrogen. I didn't know that. I had to Google that. But yes, okay, but what's that made of? Electrons, protons, Google tells me. Okay, what's that made of? Well, elementary particles. Okay, what's that made of? Well, we don't really know yet. Perhaps the next generation will figure that out. Okay, well, make sure to ask them, what's that made of? Eventually, this question will force us into one of two answers. Either everything is made of nothing, which defies the very laws we use to get to the answer, or Hebrews 11:3. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible. What is seen was made ex nihilo, out of God's Word. What is everything made of? God's words. The infinite spoke and out came the complexities of the created order. But it goes further than this. And Psalm 19 is speaking to it. The Bible claims that God is both the creator and sustainer of all things. So in Genesis, we see that God speaks and creates all things. In Hebrews 1, we are told that Jesus is right now at this moment sustaining all things by the power of His Word. And we see that in the psalm as well, that day after day is pouring forth speech. In other words, God didn't just originally speak all things into existence. He is still, at all times, speaking. You don't believe me? Just look around. What is sustaining all of this? What gives energy to all things? Wilson says, "We wonder, where is He? I want to hear from the Lord. Speak to me, God." Well, He is. He isn't speaking English, which is what we want Him to do, but He is at all times speaking. He is saying, "Pulpit, paper, Robert Cunningham." If He weren't not speaking, none of this would be here. If God were to quit speaking, then all things would cease to exist. That is how fragile and contingent creation is. And that is how mighty and powerful our God is. And we see it all the time. Day by day pours forth speech proclaiming the power of our Creator and Sustainer. But why? What is the purpose of it all? Says it, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. Could it be all these philosophy classes, the big question everybody's been trying to figure out for so long, what's the purpose of it all? Why is there something rather than nothing? Could it be as simple as the entire cosmos is God showing off? All of this is God strutting His stuff. That's what the Bible says. So Psalm 19 is saying that the universe is His canvas, which He has filled with living art, showcasing the glory of the artist. That's Wilson's point. He says, once you understand that the universe is spoken, that this is a word, that I am a word, that you are a word, then the only appropriate question to ask is, what story are these words telling? The answer is God. It all is telling the glory of God. Every narrative of nature is about God, a living, breathing display of His glory, limitless portals into the majesty of God. So we can look at this and we can see who is our God. I know that God is vast and transcendent. How do I know that? Because I've stood under the sky of a cloudless night and tried in vain to count the stars. And try to grasp endless galaxies. That's telling me something about God. I know that God is beautiful. I know that He is lovely. How do I know? Because I've walked through meadows decorated by wildflowers, just lavish beauty. I know that God is tenderhearted and He is compassionate. How do I know? I've seen mothers of all kinds with their babies. It's so obvious. I know that God is mighty and not to be trifled with. How? I've climbed to peaks of mighty mountains and trembled at the glory of it all. And I could go on and on. Creation is a finite picture of the infinite, a glimpse into God's glory. And we as Christians should be very fluent in this language of God. The creation is not the only thing testifying. Psalm 19 then transitions into a greater testimony than creation, the testimony of Scripture. David's language is taken up a notch. He certainly has a high view of God's creation, but when he begins to speak of Scripture, of God's commandments, his words evoke images of flawlessness, perfection. Listen to some of these statements. "The law of the Lord is perfect. The testimony of the Lord is sure. The precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. The rules of the Lord are true." That is lofty language and reveals a firm, deep-seated conviction that this book, this inspired book is in fact the very words of God. His particular, inerrant, divine revelation to mankind. Whereas creation reveals God in an implicit way, the scriptures reveal God in an explicit way. Theologians call this the general revelation and special revelation. Creation is a general revelation given to all men. The book is given as a special revelation of God for a special purpose. It speaks to us in a way nothing else can speak to us. Look again at verses 7 and 8 and see this unique purpose of it. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. There is something this book offers that nothing else does. Here's how it works. In creation, we see clearly that there is a God. In Scripture, we discover who this God is. In creation, we find within ourselves a longing for God. In Scripture, we see how that longing is met. In creation, we feel a sense of unworthiness, of guilt, and of shame. In Scripture, we discover how to be free of such things. In creation, we know the moral law is written in our hearts. In creation, we know that we ought to live a certain way. Everyone knows that. In Scripture, we discover how to do that, how to live. What is that way? And because this is such a unique revelation and testimony, it is treated by the psalmist and by all of Scripture as something precious and desirable above all else. Because it's so unique, look at verse 10. It is more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Do you desire this book more than your finances, more than your wealth, more than your possessions? That's how the Scriptures speak of itself. It is sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Do you desire this book more than the sweetest pleasures of this life? Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Do you believe your greatest reward in life is found in this book? Because God has revealed his ultimate purposes in this book is worthy of our ultimate affection and attention. And so, just before we move on, I got to give this obvious application. I can't resist. Don't neglect your Bible. We tend to over-spiritualize things when the answer is really very simple. So you come to me and, you know, there's no peace or contentment in my life, or I'm plagued with so many doubts, or I'm struggling with this same besetting sin that I seem to have no victory over. Okay, my first question, are you neglecting the Bible? God has given this book a purpose which nothing else has. You cannot find it anywhere else. It is impossible to flourish as a Christian. It is impossible to flourish as a human being apart from this book. So first question, are you neglecting the book? Let's not make this more complicated than it needs to be. Make God's word, which is literally God's word, central to your life. And I know why, by the way, I know why we struggle with it. You say things like, I don't feel like it. There are so many other things I would rather do. And when I try, I never get anything out of it. And it's dry and all of that thing, all those different things. I'm going to ask us all to repent of what I can only call an idolatry of stimulation, which makes the spiritual disciplines nearly impossible in our lives. We are so addicted to stimulation. And we measure everything's success by, did it move me? Did it stir me? Did I have an epiphany and a mountaintop experience? Stop that. That is not the way you were changed. That is not how you measure success. That is not Christian growth. It is a slow immersion of God's word in our life where we let it seek into our souls, and we study it day after day, and slowly it changes us. I love the words of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, We need contemplative men like this to lead us. He says, it's not necessary that we should discover new ideas in our meditation of Scripture. The Word is sufficient to penetrate and dwell within us. Just like what we casually hear in our conversations, how that just follows us along, sticks in our minds, occupies, disturbs, and delights us without our ability to do anything about it, so God's Word enters in and remains with us. It will do its work in us without our being aware of it. It's just working. By and large, God's Word speaks to us, forms and shapes us without us even knowing it. So don't make it complicated. Don't get frustrated. Just continually place yourself under the influence of this unique revelation of God, whether in personal meditation, and I commend to you meditation more than I commend to you examination. If that makes sense. Having to sit down and come out with a unique thought and a unique application and looking for that mountaintop experience, that epiphany, just meditate on God's Word and let it do its work. The public reading and preaching of God's Word, just week after week, sitting underneath the anointed preaching of God's Word, and just trust that its unique purposes are being fulfilled, testifying to your heart, conforming your life to the glory of God. It speaks of the glory of God in a unique way. Okay, so we've looked at the language of His creation, the language of His Scripture. And now the psalm, this is where it gets personal. It takes a seemingly unexpected turn. At first glance, it seems kind of strange. Let's look next at the language of His image. Verse 12. Who can discern His errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Where did that come from? David's been elegantly praising God's creation and praising God's Word. This lovely poetry suddenly turns into personal lament and a cry for repentance. Here's what's going on. The glory of God's creation and the glory of God's Scripture only heightens David's awareness of his failure to glorify God as he is supposed to. Of his failure to glorify God as an image bearer of God. Psalm 19 is about the three ways in which God reveals himself for his own glory. Creation, Scripture, and humanity. Creation, fulfilling its purpose. We've seen that. Rocks do what rocks are supposed to do. Birds do what they're supposed to do. Planets, stars, they are perfectly obeying their master. Scripture? Scripture does what it was created to do, perfectly unveiling God's will and salvation. And then there's David. Just like all of us, you can feel him overwhelmed with his failure to be whom he was created to be, to do what he was created to do, glorify God. And what is so tragic is that humanity, above, you don't understand how noble you are. Humanity above everything else is the greatest display of God's glory. To us alone belongs the noble title Imago Dei, image of God. We are these unique creatures of God who look like God. In other words, we are creatures who get to love like God loves, who create like God creates, who have a sense of justice and morality like God. We are designed to be His representation, His ambassadors within His creation, perfectly reflecting His glory, embodying His image, so that you could look at an image bearer of God and say, oh, that's what God looks like. And yet David laments the sad tragedy that he has failed to do the one thing he was created to do. And we are all familiar with his shame. You were created, I was created, for one and only one purpose, to reflect the image of God. And we have failed, people, miserably. Listen, we tend to think of this thing called sin only in terms of how it affects us, how it hurts our lives, how it hurts those around us, that we need forgiveness. We don't want the consequences of sin. We want forgiveness and get to go to heaven. And it's this individualistic understanding of sin. But It's so much bigger than I'm a sinner who needs forgiveness. You know what sin is? It is a profound violation of God's image. Listen, your calling as image bearer, that's undeniable. We are reflecting Him whether we want to or not. So do you want to see how ugly sin is? If we are hateful, it is a profound demonstration that God is hateful. If we are greedy, we are saying that God is greedy. If we are liars, then we are saying that God is a liar, and He is not. Now, do you understand why He takes so seriously our failures? We're marring His image all over creation. It is a defamation of His glory. Shame on us, humanity. Creation declares the glory of God. Scripture articulates the glory of God. But the ones designed to literally display and reflect and embody the glory of God have rejected our purpose. We have defiled His image. And yet, our God is merciful. The one we have offended, the one whose glory we have marred, He will not surrender His purpose. He will have it, and so He saves us. But why does He save us? To get you to heaven? Please don't individualize that cross of Jesus. Why does He save us? Because He shall be glorified again. He shall have for Himself a people who will honor Him, that His purpose of His salvation shall succeed. It's not just you receiving forgiveness of sins and getting to go to heaven. It's you being changed. It's you being renewed back to God's original intentions for you. And that's David's hope in our psalm. Of course, he's asking for God's forgiveness. Verse 12, declare me innocent of my hidden faults. Okay, he wants forgiveness, like we all want forgiveness. But it's so much more than that. He wants to be changed. He wants to be different. He is longing to join with creation and join with the Scriptures in glorifying God. Verse 13, he says, keep me back. Keep your servant back from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. I want to be blameless. I want to be innocent of great transgressions. And then it ends with that famous plea. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is a cry for fulfilled purpose. In David's view, he will join with creation, he will join with Scripture in glorifying God when the words of his mouth and the meditations of his heart are acceptable in the sight of the Lord. There is so much more to obedience than just avoiding the follies of sin. It is your destiny, human being. We are all letters in the story of God's grandest language, the language of His image bearers. And you will find your fulfillment when you start telling the story rightly. When He changes us to tell the story as it was intended to be told. That's what happened. I know you're dying to hear what happened to the letter Y. That's what happened to the letter Y. Elmo and the letter Y go on a quest to discover why he was a Y, and they run into broken words. Words like ack and ogurt and ello. And suddenly the letter Y discovers his significance, his purpose, and he's emboldened, and you see him stand in with these other letters, and suddenly he makes these broken words come alive with meaning. Ack becomes yak, and ogurt becomes yogurt, and there's great rejoicing on Sesame Street. It's silly, it's stupid, but you get the point. This world is filled with broken words, corrupt testimonies, incomplete images of the Creator. And all of creation is pleading, and Scripture is demanding, rise up, noble witnesses of God, and fulfill your destiny. Do what you were created to do. Glorify God. Take your place. Fulfill your destiny. Represent our Creator within His creation. Listen, if you're not a Christian, let me clear something up, a very common misconception. Our gospel offers much more than the forgiveness of sins. It offers back your purpose in life. You aren't made for money. You weren't made for success. You weren't made for power. You weren't made for illicit pleasures. You were made for the glory of God. That's why you were created. That's why you exist. You are made to honor Him. And though it seems like a contradiction to you, you will actually discover that you are most fulfilled when you are glorifying Him, not yourself. That you are most free when you live in submission to His will, not your own. That you are most happy when you stop defining what makes you happy and you accept what God says as happiness. When we invite you, and I'm doing that now, when we invite you to follow Jesus, we are inviting you to discover your grand purpose in all of this. And to the followers of Jesus, I'll ask you this closing question of application. Why does virtue matter? Why does it matter that you obey God? Why is it important for you to tell the truth? To resist illicit temptations? Why is it important for you to love your neighbor, to be kind and generous? Why is it important for you to obey? Is it just avoiding the consequences of sin? Is it to make yourself feel better, to soothe your guilty conscience? Is it to just be a good Christian and impress all of us? Why does it matter what you do? Because what you do is making a profound declaration about your Creator. That our lives, day by day, pour forth speech about our God. We were saved for a reason, people. We were saved for a reason, and it's not get you to heaven. We were saved to become a type of people. Titus 2, Jesus Christ gave Himself up for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people of His own possession who are zealous for good deeds. Jesus saved you so that you can start doing good deeds. Jesus redeemed you for virtue's sake, to live according to His ways, to fulfill your destiny as an image bearer of God. It matters what you are doing in your life. All things exist for the glory of God. We see this in creation. We see this in the Scriptures. May it be seen in us as well.